must admit that I have been completely unaware of this. You've heard about Christian persecution, and it is true that Christians are persecuted in greater numbers in the 20th and the 21st centuries than in all the previous centuries combined. Of course, there are more Christians, too. We generally think about that persecution taking the form of a communist, atheistic persecution of Christians en masse during the middle of the 20th century, or Muslim persecution of Christians in the 21st century. You don't often think about Hinduism and Christian persecution, but it's true, and it's real, and we're going to be talking about it here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. MZ Hemingway joins us here in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, November the 7th. We'll talk about Christian persecution in India, and then at about 3:25, Pastor Rick Sawyer will join us to talk about closed communion as opposed to open communion. Those are really the contrast here. And if you don't understand those, you walk into a church, they're having communion that Sunday, the pastor says everyone's welcome. That's open communion. Or the pastor says everyone's welcome as long as you're a Christian and you can agree to this three or four things that we have on this little bullet point list. That's open communion. Or the pastor doesn't even say anything and you go to the communion rail and receive the Lord's Supper without anyone even tapping you on the shoulder. That's open communion. That's also the novelty, the innovation in communion practice in the historic church. Why is the church historically practiced closed communion? We'll answer that question in about 25 minutes. Pastor Tim Pauls will join us in the second hour of the program. We'll discuss the end times. What's coming? That's the big question. And then at about 4:40, Pastor Robert Baker will join us. He's the author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas. We'll see whether or not the secularization or the so-called secularization of Christmas is an all bad thing. And then we've got some audio open lines in the last hour. The big news story is, of course, that Pat Robertson has endorsed Rudolph Giuliani for the presidency in 2008. Shocking and confusing. Many will bring you some of that audio and get your reaction, shocked, confused, or otherwise, at 5 o'clock here on Issues, Etc. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers and our in-studio email address. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 7th of November, issuesetc@kfuo.org. MZ Hemingway is a freelance journalist in Washington, a contributor to GetReligion.org, and author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal, titled Attacks on Christians Are on the Rise in India. Molly, welcome back.
Thank you for having me again.
How's the baby girl?
She's doing great.
What's the name again?
Evangeline.
Oh, that's a great name.
Thank you.
What's the middle name?
It's Plum.
Plum.
Yeah.
Evangeline Plum Hemingway. You've given her a mouthful, you know.
Yeah.
Will she be Evie or something like that?
She'll be Eve, I imagine.
You know, that's great. You get two biblical names in one.
Mm-hmm.
Brilliant. Did you think of that, or did your esteemed husband think of that?
Well, we picked the name for many reasons, but mostly I think we'd been praying for someone in church for 2 years who had the name Evangelina, and after you pray for someone for that long, you know, we just kind of got attached to the name, and then we found many additional reasons to like it.
Hmm. The sad story that you've written about recently out of India strikes me as a little, I don't know, I'm surprised by it. I don't usually associate Hinduism with Christian persecution. What's going on in India?
Well, and, you know, Hinduism encompasses a broad variety of beliefs. We think of Hinduism as one religion when some religious scholars actually think it might be a collection of religions. But one of the most activist groups in India are these Hindu nationalists who combine their Hinduism with pretty extreme beliefs about India as a nation state. And they feel that Christians really undermine the security of their civilization because Christianity sort of liberates some of the lower classes that have been historically persecuted under the Hindu caste system. And so in states of India where there are large populations of tribal or indigenous people, as well as Dalits, who are the lowest caste under the Hindu system, Christianity has been able to make huge inroads. And of course, Christians are going there because that's where the greatest need is. You know, that's where people are poor and poor in health, and so Christians feel called to minister to their needs there, and so it's just been set up to be a big clash.
So the objection really, on the face of it, is not so much a theological objection or religious objection, but in fact, the Hindu populace there, or at least segments of it, believe that Christianity is fomenting social upheaval?
Well, I would say, though, that it's one and the same, because for these Hindu nationalists, their religious views include this persecution of the underclass. And they really believe that the caste system preserves social order, but of course that is a religious view. Their belief in caste is religious. So it is simultaneously a theological objection and a social objection.
Is there a disdain for Christianity because it has found fertile soil among the lower and lowest classes of all?
Yeah. Well, also, the Hindu nationalists are really opposed to anything that they do not think is indigenous. And, you know, ironically, of course, Christians made it to India in, like, the second century. So it's been there for a really long time. But they feel that it's not indigenous, and so they fight it on those grounds as well. But Christianity has been able to make some pretty significant Christians have been able to make some significant inroads in recent years as they've been able to reach out to broader populations. And so, actually, in the 1990s, it was horrible. I don't know if you remember the news reports at that time, but, I mean, it was really bad with Christian pastors and missionaries being killed and families being driven out of towns and whatnot. And then there was a little bit of a downturn, and then recently people have been saying, we need to watch this again because not only are the attacks rising, but the legal, it's being permitted legally because people are passing these anti-conversion laws, or which are obviously targeted at Christians because, and so when people are complaining that they're being attacked or harassed by Hindu nationalists, then the police end up basically charging the Christians with a crime of evangelism and letting their attackers go.
Okay, let's talk about that political angle that seems to permit these kind of attacks on individual Christians or Christians as a group. From the story that you wrote, it sounds as though the Hindu nationalist view religious freedom is something that the individual states are free to decide on one way or the other.
Well, it's very much like the United States in that regard. They have certain things that are handled federally, but they leave quite a bit up to the discretion of the various states. And so just in the same way that a state in this country could pass a law that was not the law of the entire land, so is the case in India. And it's even much more so, maybe more akin to how the United States was prior to the Civil War, in that you see huge variations in the legal system depending on the state.
So is there any political recourse, legal recourse, for Christians who are finding themselves beaten or, as you said earlier, even killed?
Well, in some of the cases that happened this last spring, there was this one pastor in one state of Rajasthan who was beaten in front of his 7-year-old daughter. And in another case, just a week later, there were 50 armed Hindu militants who beat these two pastors in another state. Now, both attacks were broadcast on television. And when that happened, it woke up the larger nation to this resurgence of these attacks. And so that's good that that's happening because India at large is much less sympathetic to these things than some of the local states are. And people in the U.S. are actively trying to help out the Christians and others who are persecuted under these Hindu nationalists. Excuse me. And so what they're recommending is that, people talk to their congressmen and whatnot to keep this issue on the front burner, but also to a lot of these states where there are large tribal populations and where these problems are happening also happen to be the states where people go for tourism. And so some experts are saying that, if it gets worse, there should be a boycott that Americans, get behind, and that the leaders of the various states might respond more to the economic pressure than anything else.
MZ Hemingway is our guest. We're talking about Christian persecution in India. She's a freelance journalist in Washington, contributed to the blog GetReligion.org, and she's author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Attacks on Christians Are on the Rise in India. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issues, etc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, Pastor Rick Sawyer joins us to talk about closed communion. There are hundreds of millions of Christians in India, and that might astound us, except if you lay that next to the fact that India is about 1 billion strong, they're still a minority. Do they have a political voice?
Well, they do, in that even among Hindus, there is not there are these fights between the Hindu nationalists and more moderate parties. And so, like I was saying, Christians have been a part of the culture there in India for 2,000 years. And so they do have a voice, and they are led in large part. I mean, they're pretty big Roman Catholic bishops that are over there trying to affect social change. And so even after, I think it was at some point in the last year, there was a big march in response to some of the violence against Christians where a Roman Catholic bishop led the march and was able to brush back an anti-conversion law through the voice of the people.
Every year, the State Department, I think, issues some form of a report, or they receive a report on human rights throughout the world. I think they rank the top offenders. And among those human rights, of course, are the right of religious freedom. Does India ever get on the list because of some of this stuff?
Yeah, they've had problems in the past. Well, these Hindu nationalists that I keep on referencing, they actually took power for some period of time in the 1990s, and that's when the worst attacks were happening on Christians where, I mean, like hundreds of people were being killed and whatnot. Also, these Hindu nationalists actually took over control of, like, the curriculum in India. So they got rid of all the textbooks, and they replaced them with textbooks that say things that, you know, to be kind, many scholars would find questionable. Talking about the, again, they would say that Hindus are indigenous to the region, that the language, the Sanskrit, is indigenous to the region. Those aren't true. Putting in various things about, you know, science and whatnot that are not generally held by most scientists. And they had complete control of the national government, and they were for a few years, and then they were brushed back. India makes it on the State Department list for these things, also in large part because even if the country as a whole is doing pretty well, there are these individual states where things can be just horrific for Christians.
Talk a bit about why, in general, Molly, why Christians as citizens in this world, whether they be in the West or the East or wherever, need to be concerned about basic human rights and religious freedom for people of every religion.
Well, I mean, it's what we're called to do as Christians, to care about our fellow man, and it's something that we've been doing for our entire history. I mean, in large part, Christianity spread in its early years because of our profound concern for human care of everyone. And when people saw this, they saw that Christians had a truly different ethic of life. What we learn from Scripture and what we know from the history of the Church is that we are to regard all human life as sacred and having value. And if we believe that, then we do care about human rights violations for everyone. It really actually has very little to do with what their religion is, although it is very hard for us to see it when it happens to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ.
Before we let you go, you contribute to GetReligion.org, a great blog. Tell us about it.
Yes, GetReligion.org is where we analyze how the mainstream media handle religious stories, and we try and help them out, and we kind of point out when they do particularly bad stories, and help suggest some angles they might look at, or when they just get basic stuff wrong. And it's a great blog. We have a number of contributors now, and we look at stories happening all over the United States, and I encourage people to check it out.
You keep your eye on things that are political, of course, in connection with that, in connection with your work as a journalist. Were you surprised to hear this morning that Pat Robertson has endorsed Rudolph Giuliani?
Yeah, I actually just wrote something earlier today about that for the blog, because it's interesting to see how the media handles it. I guess I would say I really am surprised, although I have very little regard for Pat Robertson and think that he cares more about media coverage than theological issues I still was very surprised. I thought that he would care more about the human life issue than to sell out in that manner. But I guess if we were to follow Pat Robertson's career path, then maybe we shouldn't be so surprised. But more than anything, I find it so interesting how the media knows so little about Christians that they end up thinking that Pat Robertson is exemplary of Christians and represents a huge swath of Christendom, and I'm not sure if that's true, but they seem to think he's one of the only Christian spokespeople out there. So I think the mainstream media is even more shocked by his move. So.
Do you think the media understands or will understand in the reaction that will obviously come to this endorsement that Pat Robertson might not be the exemplar?
No, I've been following them enough to think that, no, they don't. And also, they kind of have an incentive not to understand it. You know, he's so good at giving them sound bites and whatnot, and they want to demonize conservatives who are Christian, and so he makes it easy for them to do so, and or, you know, they love to play up a hypocrisy angle, and so it seems kind of, although this is not the actual correct use of the word hypocritical, it seems hypocritical for him to be pro-life and then throw his support behind someone who supports abortion on demand. You know, so there are lots of story angles that are much more exciting than to say, oh, actually, this isn't that big of a story.
Folks, you can read Molly's columns at getreligion.org, getreligion.org. MZ Hemingway is a freelance journalist in Washington, contributor to getreligion.org, and author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Attacks on Christians Are on the Rise in India. Thanks for being our guest, Molly.
Thank you very much.
LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, et cetera. It's a great partnership because the things that we bring you in this kind of immediate radio fashion, the concerns that we raise with you about both man-made and natural disasters are of top concern for Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Find out what they're doing around the world at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or give them a call and earmark a donation for any of their efforts around the world concerned with both body and soul. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Most people assume that when they walk into a church and the church is going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, that it's come one, come all. I just finished reading Joel Osteen's book, his latest book, Become a Better You. When we visited his church several months ago in Houston, Texas, Lakewood, the largest megachurch in the United States, we were surprised to see that they were celebrating communion in their own Joel Osteen fashion. And no one asked us whether we were Christians. No one asked us whether we were baptized. No one asked us. We could have been anything. The tray went by and we could have, had we had a mind to, taken their little grape juice and their wafer and communed there. Now that's open communion. Come one, come all. It's connected to what Joel and his followers think the Lord's Supper is. What's closed communion? Our guest for the next few minutes of Issues, Etc., Pastor Rick Sawyer. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi, and he made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Closed Communion, Open Mouths. Pastor Sawyer, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Is closed communion, that is, withholding the Lord's Supper for scriptural reasons from someone who desires it, unloving, intolerant?
No, I suppose from the perspective of our world, as you just pointed out, people have a kind of fast food mentality. If they go to the local McDonald's or whatever, they expect to be served up regardless of who they are. They'll grab their Big Mac, pay their bill, and drive away, no questions asked. That's not unlike a lot of the church experiences people have. They come in relative anonymity. They receive what's given out in that place with very little exposure to what is truly being confessed there, and then they go their way. We, on the other hand, speak differently than how the world is used to receiving or worshiping. And so from their standpoint, yeah, I guess it seems alien, it seems foreign, it seems strange. But from God's perspective, it is saying, come in and join the family. It's the expression of God's desire that we be strangers no more, but literally part of the family.
Does God's Word teach a practice of closed communion, Pastor Sawyer?
Well, yes. I think from the very beginning, we hear the Lord in the Old Testament when he established meals for his family, Israel. He was mindful of those in their midst that were not part of Israel proper. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, God speaks of loving the sojourner and telling his people to be mindful of the sojourner also, since they themselves had sojourned in Egypt. That's Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and following. I think around 22 is where that comes in. But then also, when God gave his people the Passover in Exodus 12, towards the end, he shows himself to be this God who wants no one to be lost, but all people to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And so at the end of Exodus 12, he talks about the alien or the stranger who sojourns in your midst and sees this strange meal that you partake of, this thing God has given you to eat and to drink. And if they want to be partakers of that as well, the Lord says, by all means, circumcise them, make them part of the community of faith. And of course, you know, if somebody's a stranger and going to be circumcised, that's going to involve teaching as to why this is so. But then admit them on the basis of the fact that they are now part of the family. They are Israel too. So from the very beginning, God has taught that he doesn't want us strangers coming and going, departing from the meal without knowing what it is that he is giving us there. And that then gets fleshed out finally in the New Testament, where Christ teaches his disciples 3 years before he communes them at the Lord's table. And then that just never stops. Matthew 28, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching to hold everything that he has commanded us.
We're talking about closed communion. Pastor Rick Sawyer is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with him on this subject. The end times will be the subject of our conversation a little later in the second hour with Pastor Tim Pauls, editor of Higher Things magazine. The big question there is, what's coming before everything's over with? Pastor Robert Baker will join us at about 4:40. He's the author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November. It's a children's book called What Happened to Merry Christmas? Is the so-called secularization of Christmas all bad? And then we've got some audio open lines in the last hour of the program. We'll discuss with you what we discussed briefly near the end of our conversation with Molly Ziegler, Pat Robertson's endorsement. He doesn't have the power to nominate, but he does have the power to endorse Rudolph Giuliani for president in 2008. We'll hear what he had to say about it, how he got around the issue of life and pro-choice, and we'll get your reaction to it as well. That's coming up in the last hour of the program. We'll be right back.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Bishop Walter Obari of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya on the work of LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief has come to our church as a real relief organization and has really supported a lot of projects in our church. An example is relief to our pastors by giving a cow to every pastor, which has been done to all pastors now. And LCMS World Relief has come in to support. Our deaconesses are working with women. It is true that God really sent LCMS World Relief to come to our aid at a real critical time, at a real time of need. The presence of LCMS in our church has been felt almost in every corner of the church by what has been taking place.
To support the work of LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free, 888-930-4438.
Women nationwide are coming to Washington to take a stand for life. Will you join them?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who is proudly pro-life.
Pro-life women from across the country will gather in Washington on October 18th for Real Women's Voices 2007. They'll visit their members of Congress on Capitol Hill and participate in a full day of training to learn the nuts and bolts necessary to help more pro-life candidates win in 2008. If you want to turn your passion for the pro-life cause into more pro-life voices across the country, please join us in Washington on October 18th. For more on Real Women's Voices 2007, go online to sba-list.org.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. When I mentioned that the seminary often calls our lawyers, a woman sitting across from me was surprised. "Can't be too careful," I said. "Since there are so many issues where a nonprofit can unwittingly break the law, we often seek legal counsel." Senator Charles Grassley of the Senate Finance Committee has asked 6 leading television ministries to document their expenses. And you'll recognize many of the names: Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Randy White, Eddie Long, and Joyce Meyer. Now, Mrs. Meyer, by the way, is not related to yours truly. Said Senator Grassley, "I'm following up on complaints from the public. The allegations involve governing boards that are not independent and allow generous salaries and housing allowances and amenities such as private jets and Rolls Royces. People who donated should have their money spent as intended and in adherence with the tax code." 1 Timothy 3, verse 7 says that a minister, quote, "must have a good reputation with outsiders." St. Peter encouraged lay people, "Live good lives among the pagans," 1 Peter 2, verse 12. How many people are kept away from Jesus Christ by Christians who invite criticism and even invite investigation?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about closed communion. Pastor Rick Sawyer is our guest. What do you think about closed communion? Do you think it's a legitimate biblical teaching? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email your questions or comments as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Are you uncomfortable with it? Do you have a hard time explaining it or understanding it, especially explaining it to those who don't understand it? We're coming to you live Wednesday, November the 7th. I remember once a pastor saying, "Well, you know, we have a policy." That's how he described it. "We have a policy of closed communion in our church." And that word policy sounded odd to me. I mean, there are policies that churches have, like policies on how to decide what color the carpet's going to be. They have protocols and policies. Now, if closed communion is just a policy, then people might say it's a bad policy. But if it's the clear teaching of Scripture, that's an entirely different matter. Pastor Rick Sawyer is our guest, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Sawyer, you headed us in this direction before the break, but let's talk about the intimate connection, the unbreakable connection between what the Lord's Supper is, according to Scripture, and why the church has historically read Scripture as teaching closed communion.
Well, yes, the Lord's Supper, as we have it in the New Testament, was foreshadowed in the past. The Lord has always had table fellowship with his people. Even in the garden, God told Adam and Eve, "You are free to eat from every tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you would not eat from, or you die. The children of God in perfect unity with their Heavenly Father express that unity and freedom in the way they eat and also in the way they don't eat. And the first sin comes along and basically says, yeah, but you can eat wherever you want, and so this tree also is for you. Truly an open communion, if there ever were one, where now there is no holding to God's word. And since that point, the Lord has been trying to bring us back into this perfect table fellowship, eating and drinking from the tree of paradise, if you will. And that was all foreshadowed in the Old Testament rites of eating and drinking before the Lord at his table in the tabernacle or in the family setting with the Passover. And finally, it culminates with Christ sitting down with his disciples, whom he has instructed, and he says, here, this is my flesh, this is my blood. Previously, he had said, whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And many turned away, not getting it, that everything before, all of the dietary rules and regulations in the Old Testament were pointing to this one who came to welcome sinners and eat and drink with them.
Jeff is calling from St. Louis. Jeff, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you today?
Very well.
Good. I just wanted to say I'm tremendously grateful that we in the LCMS have closed communion. I was not brought up Lutheran. I was brought up Catholic, and I've been Lutheran, LCMS Lutheran, for 4 years. My parents are still Catholic, and they practice closed communion. My brother goes to, I guess I got to watch how I say this, but he goes to a big box bubblegum theology type of church, and it really can get really heated with him when he says, well, if I come to your church, why can't I come up to communion? And I have a great long gospel pastor, and I always take him right to 1 Corinthians 11, starting around 23, and I just explained to him that he should really examine himself, that do you believe the doctrine of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Well, no, I don't go to your church. Well, that's exactly, you've answered your question to why you don't come to our communion. And I was wondering if you could point some other areas out in Scripture that I could direct him to.
Good question, Jeff. Thank you very much. Pastor.
Well, certainly. I guess as before, the Lord had his people circumcise the stranger, the alien, who wanted to partake of the Passover. It was that they no longer be aliens and foreigners, but be members of the family, to be united in Israel. And Israel, even though she strayed, wandered into all kinds of beliefs and practices not in keeping with the Lord's will, Israel was united in the name of the Lord, in the Word of God, which was pointing to Christ. When Christ comes along, he instructs his disciples in the one true faith and admits them to his table, not on the basis of their hearts, not on the basis of their individual lives or even assertions of faithfulness. Peter asserted that he would remain faithful to the Lord and not fall away. But the Lord knew his heart. The Lord knew the truth. Peter wasn't admitted to the table because he was such a fine example of what it means to be a Christian. But Peter and the others are brought to the table of our Lord because they are instructed. They are together. Peter is not openly denying any of the doctrines or teachings that Christ has given. He is together in that confession which Christ has given to his church. We have the Lord's own table practice where he teaches us not to assert ourselves in the presence of the master of the feast. You know, when you're invited to a banquet, don't take the high seat, take the low seat. Don't seat yourself. The Lord never teaches pride and arrogance before our host, but humility. When Paul tells us to examine ourselves, we rightly conclude that we ought not come. We ought to stand far away, like the man that Jesus spoke of, who didn't dare even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we examine ourselves rightly, we see nothing in ourselves but sin and death. Why should we come? Well, we have the steward of the mysteries, the one who says, now come up here for Christ's sake. And that is always, as we are instructed, examined, absolved, and thereby admitted to the table. Not admitting ourselves, but being admitted. And that's the way of faith. That's the way, finally, of the gospel.
Does it have something to do with St. Paul, when he's writing to those Corinthians and admonishing them for the abuses of the Lord's Supper that seem to be multifaceted among them?
Well, when
he says to them, when you come together to eat, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You're actually just eating your own meal. You have reduced the Lord's Supper, that which belongs to Christ himself, where he invites, he prepares, he serves, to something that's merely of yourselves.
Well, they do take and twist what the Lord has given. They obviously are coming under judgment, not because they're eating ordinary meals and with poor table manners, but they are gathering for the table of the Lord, but are not mindful of what it is. They have twisted it around, ripped it out of context. They are making it, or trying to make it, or simply forgetting what the Lord has set it up as, his very body and blood to unite us with himself and therefore also with one another. We who are many are one flesh, for we partake of the one loaf. We are one body in Christ. So they certainly were coming under judgment because of an abuse of the table of our Lord, though they had twisted it. And it is always of great concern to the church when various groups of Christians take what is to be the Lord's table, or what they think of as the Lord's table, and rip it out of its institution, rip it out of the Lord's words, and make it something that Christ did not put it here for. It was not to be just bread and wine as a symbol of his body and his blood, but the very body and blood of Christ in our midst, again, to unite us with him, but also with one another.
There seems to be two concerns in view in the church's historic practice of closed communion. One is the one you just discussed, and that is those who would outright deny or be ignorant of what the Lord's Supper is or why they need it. And there Paul is admonishing them and warning them against the judgment that they incur upon themselves by eating and drinking without acknowledging Christ's body and blood. The other concern in view, and I want you to talk about that, is the fact that the Lord's Supper is also a public confession, not of just what you believe about the Lord's Supper per se, but what you believe in its entirety as a Christian, your public confession of faith.
Sure. Well, there you have Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, the chapter before the one that the caller referenced. And there he talks about the concern, the example of Israel in the past who forgot who they were and forgot what the Lord had given, and with them the Lord was not pleased, and many of them died. He's obviously dealing with Christians in Corinth who are not mindful of who they are and the Christ in their midst from whom they live, eating and drinking of his body and his blood. And there's this bit about eating and drinking at the table of demons, and Paul says you can't eat at the table of the demons and the Lord's table too. You can't do this, because when you go to the table of demons, when you go to this table, this altar of a variant confession, even though idols aren't real, and you know we're not saying that they are, but there's a confession over there, gathering of believers down the street, and they're worshiping one way or one thing, and that's not what we've been given. You can't just show up there and eat and drink in that context without being united with what is confessed there at the altar. So that's true even if you're uniting in a confession that is false. You're uniting. And people seem to forget the very word communion speaks of union and unity and being together. When we gather together as the body of Christ in this meal that he has given, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And with that comes all of the other things that we recite in the catechism, that we are poor, miserable sinners according to the Ten Commandments, but that God has given us his Son who has died and risen from the dead. And now he teaches us to call him Father, and this by way of baptism. And, you know, when we forget that, he, as a father, speaks forgiveness and then brings us back to the table. And all of that's wrapped up in our coming together. We don't go splitting the gospel into bits and pieces or our confession of the same and still think we've got it right.
It's been my observation, and this is a bit of a tongue-in-cheek observation, that everyone, most everyone, believes in closed communion, whether they admit it or not.
At some point, huh?
Yeah, everybody has a line.
That's right.
So let's say we take the most liberal practice of communion you could possibly find. Come one, come all.
Sure.
If someone walks in and says, I am not a Christian, I reject everything you believe, maybe I'm a Satanist,
right,
or something like that, or an atheist, even the most liberal pastor will say, you know, maybe you shouldn't commune with us this morning. He's going to draw the line someplace.
Well, you know what? We don't even have to go that far, because there are some in our circles who would say, still, Pastor, you shouldn't presume to know a person's heart. Maybe they repented during the sermon. And even if they have said this to you, even if you know from, you know, their example or their confession that they're not with us in that way, still, you should put the best construction on it. Even those who would say that, with that extreme example even, are still going to draw the line. And this is the irony, that those amongst us Lutherans who are, avowing open communion and the pastor ought not presume to be a steward of the mysteries of God, are still passing by the little children that are raised up in the liturgy from their baptisms on. Maybe they've been in it 5, 6, 7 years. They're learning the creed. They can say the creed. They can say the Our Father. They may be even learning the catechism in their homes. And they reach their little hands out to receive what Mommy and Daddy get, and they're passed by. That certainly is happening on a regular basis.
So everyone has a line that they draw, and in that sense, everyone believes in some form of closed communion.
Sure.
Can you tell me why it is that the historic practice of closed communion, which is the faith, that admission to the Lord's Supper at this altar is predicated on confession of the faith that's confessed here. It's also about knowing what it is you eat and why you come. Those things that the church took for granted for millennia. Why is this under attack when people still are drawing their lines?
People don't often draw lines between dots. They don't often see connections or, you know, I think a lot of times people are just following their hearts. And as I said before, people do see closed communion as a rude and loveless practice, because if I show up somewhere or if I'm invited somewhere and people eat and drink in front of me, we all learned very early on that you shouldn't eat and drink in front of people because that's just rude. And we do have that dilemma that people aren't making the connections here, that this is much more than coffee and donuts. We have that in the parish hall, and anybody can have coffee and donuts. That's not an issue. This is the body and the blood of Christ given us Christians to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. It presumes that we've been instructed and examined and absolved, that we're together and not wanting to be strangers, that we're repentant. And part of repentance is believing a false doctrine. But people don't necessarily consider that a loving thing to be told, listen, you're following in a false way. People like the fast food mentality, come and go, and, you know, don't presume upon me to change my ways. It takes a lot of effort on our part to help people understand that when a doctor doesn't just prescribe medicine without first examining a patient, that is a loving practice. Lest he give you something to your harm, he examined you to know that he is giving you properly. And when pastors say the same thing, it's just as loving, but our people don't understand that. And so we're trying to connect dots with them, help them to understand that a pastor is a sealsorg, a cure of souls, and he has a responsibility that exceeds even the physician's. So we examine, we absolve, and we admit.
We're talking about closed communion. Pastor Rick Sawyer is our guest. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Closed Communion, Open Mouths. This is an email from Bob in Newport, Vermont. He writes, "It was early 1973. I had just graduated from college and was working as a lab aide until graduate school started for me in September. I stormed out of the LCMS pastor's office in a huff. How narrow-minded can you be? Shouldn't a personal relationship with Jesus and no scandalous lifestyle qualify anyone for communion? 34 years later, I'm not nearly as smart as I am now." And he says, now that I've seen so much casual communion, as he calls it, in the evangelical swamp, I appreciate and respect the Lutheran position of requiring substantial doctrinal agreement. I hope that you Lutherans continue to hang tough on this, even though this means I can't participate in communion in your churches. Thank you very much, Bob. Your thoughts there, Pastor?
Well, I do appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that I have grown as well. There were times when I would get frustrated with my parents for saying things that I have now had to say to my own children as a father. So perspectives change, and it's good to see that kind of growth. I think it's also important that, we're certainly not, with our practice of closed communion, denying that someone is, in fact, a Christian. We're not saying that, and so we may have Christians even within a family who are not able to sit down and share the table of our Lord together. That's certainly regrettable. It's sad. That kind, you know, our Lord prays that they may be one, even as He and the Father are one. So that is certainly the Lord's desire. This side of heaven, we may not see that as we would like. And I think there's a certain maturity about saying, listen, our church bodies don't see eye to eye on this. And the Spirit of the Lord hasn't brought me around to your way of confessing these things. And while we can both acknowledge each other as Christians, we can't deny the doctrinal differences. To not commune someone is to not necessarily say that they're not Christian. I go back to the fact that we don't commune our non-confirmed children. I think we should be admitting them to the Lord's table much earlier, but that's a different discussion. To not commune, say, a baby in a mother's arms is not to say that child is not a Christian, and to not commune a visiting Christian is also not to necessarily say your faith is invalid.
Here's another email. It comes from Steve, who listens in San Clemente, California. He says, "My pastor, not Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, allows all baptized Christians who believe that Christ is truly present in the bread and wine to come to communion. He says this before every gathering of the Lord's Supper. What does your guest think of this?"
Oh, I think you should repent. I mean, that's not being a steward of the mysteries. That's being a doctor who says anyone who feels that they are sick and anyone who feels that a certain drug would be to their benefit should come. I won't examine you. I won't check to see if you're in fact sick. I won't check to see if, in fact, the drug that you think is good for you is truly good for you. I will just give it to anyone who thinks that they should receive.
They would call this malpractice in the medical field.
Indeed, and they would be disbarred and sent off to jail.
What if I added, Steve's pastor there has two things on the checklist. One rather easy, like, have you been baptized? The other one, rather vague, do you believe that Christ is present there? Vaguer than Christ would speak it. What if I added a few more things to the checklist? And a lot of churches do. I've gone to churches where they have a card in the pew, and there are about 10 things on the checklist. And if you can check them all off and hand them to the elder, you get to go to the communion too.
Sure, and you have now done exactly as our Lord tells us not to at a banquet. He says, don't go presuming to admit yourself, to seat yourself in the place of honor. Christ never teaches pride and arrogance. He always teaches humility. When the wedding banquet invitation goes out, finally the second time in the Lord's parable, and the one man shows up without a wedding garment, he's cast out. You know, just showing up and being there, that's not sufficient. Our Lord must dress us, and he wants us dressed fully. And so he puts things in place. He puts a steward of the mysteries in place so that no one is forced to say, yeah, I'm ready. I mean, we don't do that with our children. We don't just say, listen, kids, anytime you think you want, you just stretch out your hands and I'll put the Lord's body and blood into it. We don't admit our children that way. We instruct them. We catechize them. And when they're ready, hopefully very early rather than late, we bring them to the table of our Lord. Our Lord teaches us to do that with everyone. Teach them. Teach them to hold to everything that I've commanded. And at the proper time, hear their confession, absolve them of their sins, and admit them to the table.
Pastor Sawyer, can you give us a few minutes on the other side of this break?
I can.
All right, let's take a phone call and get a response to it as much as we can before we go to our break. Steve's calling from St. Louis. Hi, Steve.
Hello. I was thinking a lot of times people think of communion as between just the individual and God. And if that were the case, then the pastor could just say, well, okay, I'm telling you what communion is. It's between you and God. Come on up if you believe what I just said or not. But really, this communion forces the body of Christ to be the body of Christ by having this dialogue and having to have some kind of union. I was just wondering about a comment on that.
Interesting thought there, Steve. Thank you very much. About a minute before we go to our break, Pastor Sawyer.
Well, yeah, I mean, the Lord says communion, union. I like to continue. It's not commune individuality. I'm not sure where that just me and Jesus comes in. I mean, the discerning the body and blood of Christ leads us always to discerning the body, which we are together in that body and blood.
Pastor Rick Sawyer is our guest. We're talking closed communion. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. He'll be with us for a few minutes on the other side of this break. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Closed Communion, Open Mouths. We'll talk a bit about, well, he says that closed communion requires us to love the stranger and that closed communion is about the best-kept evangelism secret out there. We'll find out what he means by both of those statements on the other side of this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address live this Wednesday, the 7th of November, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.